We did Colossians 1 a few weeks ago, and in it, Paul is writing to a church about 150 miles east of Ephesus, and he's writing to what I believe is a relatively new believers in Christ, and he starts off by being so thankful and praising God for their faith and their love and their hope, that evidence of the faith that they had, of God working in them, basically, that faith, hope, and love. He's thanking God. He's not thanking them. He's thanking God for that, for those wonderful things, him working in those people and bringing the gospel to those people. So he thanks God for them, and he prays for them that they would grow in their faith. And then we spent a good chunk of that chapter, Paul described in detail who Jesus Christ is and what he had done for them at the cross, and who he was, you know, from time eternal, from before there was any time. And so that was Colossians 1. And what he's doing here is he's presenting truth, and in this next chapter he's going to present some warnings and some further truth to help these Colossians and to help us avoid threats to their faith. And we'll see those here, because he's going to talk about them in detail here. So we're going to look at this next chapter, chapter 2, and he's going to do that. He's going to expose these threats, and he's going to go on to present more truth of who we are in Christ, where we stand, and how it is that we stand in Christ. And then next week, we're going to look at those practical things and how we walk in Christ. Although we're going to see here in this chapter, in verse 6, he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him." So walk in him. He's going to get into that a bit more detail in chapter 3. In this one, he just wants to, again, present that warning of false doctrine and error that we can be exposed to, and then the truth that we need to stand upon. So let me read a few verses and we'll get started. Chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So we'll stop there for a sec. First off, we see Paul here in verse 1. He says he has a struggle, a great struggle for these people, for all that have not seen his face. We mentioned before that he may not have been here. There's uncertainty there. But he has a struggle. He's in prayer for these people, especially these new believers, that they would stand in this faith that they've received, and that they would not be deceived, they would not be deluded, as we'll see in a little bit. He's struggling for them in prayer, and he says here in verse 2, this is what he's praying for, that their hearts would be encouraged. And we're going to see, hopefully, that as we learn truth and as we learn who Jesus Christ is, our hearts will be encouraged. We'll be this truth, as we said 2 weeks ago, is what sets us free. Jesus said in John 8:31-32 that it's the truth that makes us free. And that freedom brings encouragement and strength for us. And Jesus Christ does that. And so we'll see that his struggle in prayer, that their hearts would be encouraged. When we see this truth, we're going to be encouraged, I believe, as well. And it says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And so he's also praying there that this fellowship, that is this fledgling fellowship in Colossae, would grow together, and that these people would, in this understanding, would come together and encourage one another with this truth and build one another up. And that's, we see that repeated in the epistles, that's Paul's prayer and his instruction for us, that as we come to understand and know the truth, that we're coming around the body of believers around us and encouraging them, and that we're knit together in love, helping one another, encouraging one another, supporting one another in all this, in all these ways. And he prays that they would be knit together. There's that bond. And when there's that bond of love, there's less likelihood of error creeping in, or the, you know, that wolf in sheep's clothing coming in and drawing away those people that are either weak or hurt or whatever it is. When there's that bond of love, there's a tight-knit community or body, then they're going to be strengthened and they're not going to be susceptible to Satan coming in with his lies. So he prays that their hearts would be encouraged, that they would be knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of us understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of Christ, of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So he wants these people to understand the truth of who Jesus is, so that they have a full assurance, so they have the wealth of the full assurance. We often talk about assurance of salvation and assurance of, you know, various things in Christianity, but here's where our assurance is. When we understand who Christ is and what he's done, we have an assurance. And it says here that there's a wealth of that comes from the full assurance, and it comes when we have a full understanding of Christ. So when we understand what Christ has done, we have an assurance, we have a hope, and we have an anchor for our soul, and we have an assurance. We have a there's a wealth that comes from that assurance. He's not saying that it's the wealth of full assurance. He's saying that there's a wealth that comes from that. When you are assured of how you are saved, and when you're assured of what Christ has done for you, there's a wealth of peace in your life. There's a wealth of love that overflows towards God. There's a wealth of joy, and there's a wealth of humility, I guess, if you'd say even. But there's a wealth that comes from that assurance. So you are assured, and you could even say that there is that is wealth in itself, but there's a wealth that comes from that assurance. Something flows out from that assurance in who Christ is and what he's done. And that's that love that's overflowing out of us, and that joy that's overflowing out of us when we understand, as it says here, having a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And then in verse 3 it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is what these people, as we're going to look at in a few minutes here, this is what these people want you to do. They want, Satan himself wants you to look elsewhere for wisdom and knowledge. He wants you to recognize, okay, that's great, you're saved by Jesus Christ, by the gospel, but there's more. And this is what Paul is affirming here. There is no more to understand and to know except for what's in Jesus Christ. What he's given us in his word is what we need to know as far as salvation, as far as our spiritual walk, as far as our spiritual life. Everything is found in Jesus Christ. We don't need to look beyond these pages. So, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And again, notice there, it's the same thing as before, where it says there's a wealth that comes from the full assurance. Again, there's treasures that come from wisdom and knowledge. Now, wisdom and knowledge, obviously, in themselves are a treasure as well. But listen to Proverbs 2. To understand what the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are. Proverbs 3, in verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. So we see there in the Lord, in the wisdom and in the understanding and the knowledge that is in the Lord, in His Word, there is long life. There is eternal life. There is peace in your life. All these things come from the truth that comes from Jesus Christ, not from these things that we'll see in a few minutes that Satan wants you to go after. There's no peace there. There's no eternal life. There's nothing, in fact. We'll see in a few minutes. Also in Proverbs 2, verse 1, "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you." So there we see some of the treasures, some of the things that come from that wisdom that God gives. And as it says there, in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We need look no further. So in verse 4 here it says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument." And here's the place where maybe I'll share with you what Paul is up against, basically, or these Colossians are up against, and who we still face today as a threat to our faith. Paul in his day, and the Colossians here, were faced with what we would call legalists, or keepers of the law, or Judaizers. There was the Gnostics, and there was the mystics. And we see them all kind of alluded to here in this passage, or spoken of outright. The legalists, obviously, you guys know, would be the Judaizers. They would be people who would say that you, in order to be right with God, need to keep a law. You need to eat certain foods, as we see here, or you need to keep certain days. So that's, again, they would say, that's great that you received Christ, the Savior. He was the Messiah, of course. But you need to keep certain laws in order to maintain a right relationship with God, or in order to become more right with God, or more pleasing to God, or any of these things, you need to keep these laws. And we'll see in a second, it really is actually, it comes down to that they're traditions of men. They're man's laws, not God's. We'll see that in a sec. So that's the legalists, and they still exist today. There's still people who say, you must be fully immersed, not sprinkled, or whatever it is. There's all kinds of laws that we made up that seem to come from the Bible, but that it's really just man's traditions. And, you know, there's just, I won't even go into detail. You guys know them all. There's so many of them. There's so many different ways that we can come up with a law and say that this is what has to happen this way, and we think we're right, but it's not. So there's legalists. There's also the Gnostics, and this is why Paul shared in verse 3 about that all wisdom are found and are hidden in Jesus Christ, because they would say that there is further secret knowledge that you need in order to attain a more holy life or a more righteous life, in order to be right with God. That's great, again, that you started in Jesus, but you need this further secret knowledge. And again, those still exist today. You would see the Jehovah Witnesses, or the Mormons, or whoever it is. They go around with a Bible in one hand, and they say, but we also need this book. And so it's kind of like a magician's trick. They say, you know, here's the Bible, and then this is the book that you need to really, you know, learn from. And then with my experience with the Latter-day Saints is that they'll say, this is the book, the Bible, and then they, over here, this is the Book of Mormons, and then they'll you need to listen to the prophet. And so you're actually now under a man, one man, and he's kind of wielding this all authority. And they just throw out all books. It doesn't matter. So those are the Gnostics. Secret knowledge, separate knowledge, again, than what's in here. And as Paul states here, God breathed in Scripture here saying that all wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding are all hidden in Christ. We need look no further. The last group, the mystics, and again we see them today. The mystics here, as Paul would say in verse 18, he talks about how they delighted in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking their stand upon visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So they would say, you know, the scriptures are great, but I had a vision. I saw an angel, he spoke to me, he said, this is what you need to do. And he takes his stand upon that instead of the written word of God. And again, we have those people today. They'll tell you that they've been to heaven for 10 minutes or to hell for an hour, or they've had an angel that spoke to them, you know, and declared a more accurate way. And we don't want to put our faith in that. We don't want to put our faith in experience above the word. Now, we may experience, I'm not saying that, because God even said that in the latter day, there'd be his sons and daughters would dream dreams and have visions, and I'm not perfectly clear on how that all works exactly, I'll confess, but I'm not saying that there's not an experience that we have in Jesus Christ. Of course we do. It's a relationship. He's a powerful God. But it cannot supersede. It cannot go above the Word of God. This is where our authority comes from. The experience, if there's anything, as far as a spiritual thing, then it has to fit with the Word clearly. And not just one scripture that's pulled out. It has to agree with the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God. And we still, like I say, we still have those today. And I would suggest if someone's already been to hell for 1 hour and they're still alive, don't take their word for anything, because if they've already been in hell for 1 hour and they're still alive, there's problems already, because I'm not sure where they're going. In verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you. And that word delude means to misreckon or to miscount. It's like an accounting term. Satan wants you to misreckon or miscount. He wants you to count upon something that you shouldn't be counting upon. He wants you to put your faith and your trust in something that's not going to deliver you in the end. And we see a bunch of things here, the law, those experiences, and the secret knowledge. None of those things are trustworthy. They're not to be counted upon. They will delude you. They'll lead you to trust in something that is not trustworthy. And he says they do it by persuasive argument at the end of verse 4. That's the key to all of Satan's tricks. He always takes a bit of truth and he'll mix it with enough of a lie that it becomes damnable. That is his intent for you guys. Just so you know, the Bible tells us that we're warring against principalities and powers. This isn't a war of the flesh. He is out to destroy your life spiritually. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's looking for someone to destroy. He's looking to destroy your faith, and he's going to do it by a persuasive argument. He's not going to jump out, we know, in a red costume or come out and say, I'm a heretic. He's going to say, well, here's what the scripture says. And he's going to lead us astray slowly. We're on the path, and it's going to slowly veer off course. It's not an immediate kind of hairpin turn. And I think of Pilgrim's Progress whenever I think of we're walking here. That's the way they're led. Just before they get to the Bethuel land or Emmanuel's land, I can't remember what it is, they're led astray, but it's a very slow veering off course. And they can see the city in the distance, and then they're slowly veered off course until they are led astray and they're led into a trap. It's the same thing. Satan wants to do the same thing with us. Satan always brings God's word into question, and he'll always present some scripture, and he'll present a lie as well. And it'll all be mixed in one bag, and we can always discern. It's always the same thing. Adam and Eve were tempted in the same way. Jesus was tempted in the same way. He presented some scripture, and then he presented, you know, out of context. And, you know, it was the fact that Jesus obviously knew the Word of God. He was the Word of God, but he knew the Word of God. And that's the same thing for us. That's our same warning, our same instruction, is to be a student of Scripture so that we would understand these things. And then we're not led astray. We're not led off the path. You know, I say that it's, Paul says here that it's, he says this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. And I say that it looks biblical and it looks true at the beginning, and that is true even all the way through. Even as you grow in the Lord, there's still, you know, more subtlety, so that it's, you know, so close to the truth yet not. But as you grow in the Lord, as you grow in your understanding, it won't become persuasive argument. It won't be so subtle. You'll recognize the lies. You'll recognize the way Satan works, and you'll see it happening. You'll see it when it's presented to you. So I say that it is persuasive argument, but we can grow in our understanding, and we can become more aware. So Paul in verse 5, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So he does rejoice in the Lord that these guys, from what he has been told by Epaphras, that, you know, they are standing in the faith. They are standing in what they've been told by Epaphras, and what he had heard probably from Paul. And so they're standing in their faith, but he's giving them these exhortations to be careful, to watch out for these legalists and these Gnostics and these mystics. And then he says here in verse 7, I'll read from verse 6 through to 11 or 10 now. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." And we'll stop there for a sec, even though that's kind of mid-sentence. But he says there, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So he's saying, here's all these potential presentations of different gospels, another gospel, as he had given the Corinthians warning, or sorry, the Galatians, that if there was another gospel presented to them, they would accept it readily. He's saying, here are these different gospels that are going to be presented to you, but you, therefore, in verse 6, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. We received him by faith according to what the scriptures say, and that's how we're to continue in him. We're to continue by faith in what the word says in him. That's how we're to do it. We're to do it in simplicity. We're not to think that God has this initial really easy plan for us, but then it suddenly becomes so complicated and so difficult that it's not for us. No, God says there's a simplicity in Christ that we're to continue in all our lives. And we'll see in a second here too, really what he's trying to drive home is, remember, is our position in Christ, who we are in Christ. And we are going to talk about growing in the Lord and how we learn to, you know, grow in obedience and that kind of thing. But here he's just saying, you know, you've received Christ, just stay in him, remain in him as you received him. And so we know it's by faith and by the scriptures. Also, another neat thing here, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord." That's his full title there, he's saying. So you've received Jesus of Nazareth, He is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, that God had spoken of through the Scriptures all down through the prophets and through the law. And he's also the Lord. And that's how we're to receive him. And that's how we're to remain in him as well, to grow in him. He's our Savior, but he's also the Lord. And what's really neat, I did a little study on this word, Lord. I don't know why I did it this time as opposed to any other time. But it says, you guys may be familiar with the Greek word kurios is what's used for the Lord in all the Greek New Testament and in the Septuagint. When it's spoken of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's kurios. And there's two different words for the Lord. It could be kurios here, and it can also be despotes, or, you know, is where we get the word despot, a tyrannical, horrible ruler. And the difference is here. Kurios is a Lord over a wife and over children. And it's always wielding authority for good, and it's morally restricted. So he can only do what is good and what is morally correct. Despotes, there's no restrictions. He can do whatever he wants. And it's speaking about a lord over slaves, and he wields that authority over them without a restriction of good. So we see here when the scripture is saying that the Lord, he's our Lord, and remember that we are the bride of Christ. We are the church. We are his wife, as it would be. And, you know, we're also considered children of God. And so he's the Lord of his children, and he's the Lord of his bride. And he wields authority for good. You know, everything that he has planned for us, everything that he does in your life as a believer is for good, for his, you know, for his glory, but also for our good, whether it be blessings or discipline or whatever it is. As he wields his authority as the Lord in your life, it's for good because he's the Lord, the Kurios Lord, not despotes. He's not just that horrible, you know, tyrannical leader that we submit to out of a terror, a fear. There is the fear of the Lord, but it's mixed with love, and it is actually a love for God that we, just as a wife would have for her husband, or children would have for their father. That's how we received him, and that's how we're to walk in him. So Paul says, you know, that in verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, Kurios, so walk in him. In verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So we've been rooted, we've been planted in Christ. And if you guys turn to Psalm 1, what happens when we're planted in Christ, when we're set in him? While you're turning there, notice that, if you guys notice the language here, is that someone's done something to you, and it's in the past, and they've done it to you. You have been rooted and grounded in Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, God does this work in us, this amazing thing. So if you're in Psalm 1, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So, you know, this is our desire, is that we're going to grow, right? And this is why sometimes we'll bite on these false doctrines that promise growth, that promise a deeper walk with God, is because you'll draw closer, you'll become more like him. And God just says, when you're rooted in me, that's where it starts. You have been rooted, you've been planted in me. Then this is what happens. You're going to be like a tree that's planted by a river. You're going to bring forth fruit in season. And whatever you do will prosper when you abide in me. When you're planted in me and you abide in me, That's what's going to happen. You're going to grow. We don't have to strive and strain. And you guys have heard that so many times, right? That trees don't strive and strain to bear fruit. It happens because they're planted and they're drawing nutrients from the soil and they're drawing from that. In this case, we are like a tree that's planted by the waters. Now look at Jeremiah 17 in 7. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." So even when the drought comes, even when there's persecution, there's trials, even when there's difficulty in your life, yet you still bear fruit. Yet you still are green. You still have that joy. You still have that life in you. And that's because you're planted in the Lord. It's not because of secret knowledge. It's not because you're keeping laws. It's not because you're seeing a vision and someone's told you what to do in that sense. It's because you're planted in the Lord. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He is the way and the truth and life in you, bearing fruit, bearing life, bringing forth life in your life, even in those difficult situations. So that's a wonderful thing. I didn't write down the other verse. There's another verse somewhere that talks about how I am very green. You know, a same sort of thing. When you're planted, you'll be like a tree that's planted by the water, and you'll be very green. Much fruit. Remember, and that's the other, if you turn now to John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So we see there, again, that there's that much fruit. As we abide in Him, and apart from Him, we can do nothing. You know, if we're not rooted in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what laws you keep. It doesn't matter what you know. If you're not in Christ, then you're not going to bear anything because we cannot do anything. We're still dead in, you know, in our trespasses and sins if we're not in Christ. We want to just be rooted in Him. He's going to bring about that life and that fruit in us. So back to Colossians there. It says that you have been firmly rooted in verse 7, and now being built up in Him and established. Built up or edified is what's happening. You're being built upon. There's that foundation of Jesus Christ, and we're building upon that faith in Him. And so we have to be careful what we're building upon it. Are we building, you know, works? Are we building some sort of falsehood, some sort of lie? Are we building upon it things of this world? Or are we building upon it the truth of the word and, you know, a life that's given to Him? We want to build upon it what is good. And in, you guys don't have to turn there this time, but in Acts 2:32, it says, Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." This is how we're built up. Paul says it's by His word, by God Himself and by His word, by the word of His grace. It's not the word of the law. It's not the word of anything else. It's just the word of His grace, unmerited favor. That's how we're built up. We can seek, and don't get me wrong here, there is, again, as I say, chapter 3, we're going to get into the practical or the more, you know, what are we to do in Christ, but He's just saying it's by His grace, unmerited favor, Him acting first. Remember, it was by grace, obviously, that God even planned to save us without us searching for Him. He planned it before any person sought after God. He did it Himself. And so, again, the same thing. He wants to grow in you and build in, you know, build you up and to edify you, and for you to bear fruit. And it's Him by His grace that is doing it before anything else. Before you seek to grow, before you do, you know, before you, He's seeking to build you up by His grace. So it's by grace there. And then in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more, as you see the day drawing near." Again, why we fellowship, why we gather together. Because God wants you guys to be edified, built up. And as we come together, and Christ in you with your gifts, and Christ in me with my gifts, and Christ in everyone else with their gifts as God has given, that's how the body is built up. And if you look at it later, I'm not going to turn there, but in Ephesians it talks about how we are all built up into the measure of the full stature of Christ. It's not that I myself personally alone become this holy person more like Jesus. It's the goal is that each one of us all together as a body, it doesn't do a person any good if they have one really strong arm, but the other one and the legs have no strength. It's that the whole body together is strengthened and the whole body grows. We want growth in all, in, you know, every aspect of the church, of and I mean that as the people, the body in the church here. So our desire is to come together. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, but as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That, you know, when you have that word, you've been studying during the week, and you have that encouraging word, or you just have that, you know, that comfort, or that empathy, or whatever it is, that gift that God has given you, the teaching, the leading of the worship, the being there just silently to incur, to be there for a person that needs to share something. That's all for edification. That's why God has designed it this way. So having been firmly rooted, now being built up in Him, and established in your faith, and as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So, again, here we have these people that want to lead you astray, and this is Satan's desire for you, is to be captive again. And if you go to Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Satan wants us to be bound. He wants us to be condemned and to feel like, you know, we are at one moment not loved by God, not accepted by Him because of what we do. And then at another time, he wants us, you know, to have that delusion that we are acceptable to Him based on what we've done. And so at one time we might have spiritual pride, and at another minute we might feel condemnation, and it's all just a lie. He wants you to be captive. He wants you to be bound and not to have that freedom in Him. Remember again John 8, where it said that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And then that He says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We're not bound by a law. We're not under a law. We have the law of life in Christ Jesus. That's our law. And we are commanded to love and to believe, put our faith in Christ. But there is no law that we're under. And that sounds wild, but remember, there's we're talking about a law that is kept for justification. We obviously we're even instructed to subject ourselves to the laws of this government. I mean, they're, you know, we're instructed to keep such a base law, you know, traffic and those kinds of things. That's not the kind of law we're talking about. We're talking about Satan wants you to feel condemned because you're not keeping a law that will justify you. And if I could just keep that law, then I would be justified. No, we are justified. We are free because of what Christ has done. And we subject ourselves to civic laws. God gives us many commandments in the Bible, you know, that we are to follow, but we're free. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not bound. We have died to the law. I hope that sorry that made sense in in Romans 8, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are fulfilling the holy requirement of the law. The law was there to point us to Christ, and it was also there to indicate the holiness of God and who He is, and it was to show what God's desire is for man. When we walk in the Spirit, we're not bound by this law. We're not under any commandment in that sense. But yet we still fulfill the requirement of it. When we love God and we love our neighbor, that's fulfilling that requirement that was in the law. So Satan wants you to be bound. He wants you to think that you need to keep certain commandments and that you'll be acceptable to God based on that. We are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, through what He's done. It says there in verse 8 of Colossians again that it's through empty deception according to the traditions of men. So it's actually men's commandments now that are being used, not God's, not even God's law, but it's just men's commandments. So when you're told that you need to fast 3 times a week, or you need to do, again, remember, because it's always with a biblical kind of undertone or some sort of a lie in there that's based on a biblical fact. If you do such and such a thing that's from the Bible, if you pray every day at, 6 o'clock in the morning, unless you get up at 4 o'clock and you pray, you're not acceptable. That kind of thing. These are traditions of men. We want to pray. We want to read the word. We want to do those things because we get to. And again, because that spirit in us is working in us to please God. It's according to traditions of men. See, it's empty deception. It's like hollow. It's a hollow deception. It looks good on the outside. It may look holy on the outside, but on the inside, it says it's empty. There's nothing there. If you scan ahead to the end of chapter 2, in verse 22, it says, or in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters with which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom, the shell, the outside looks wise, it looks holy. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but look on the inside, there but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There's no power over the sinful nature. There's no power to walk in newness of life there. There is no newness of life. So Satan wants to take you captive by these commandments, these laws, that you'll keep them in order to be right with God, but there is no power there for a new life. There's no power for putting the old man to death, and it just doesn't work. Through philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, in verse 8 there, rather than according to Christ. And now we see here where our acceptance is, where our justification is, where our life is, in verse 9 and 10. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. Jesus Christ blatantly said throughout His life on earth that He was God. When He said that I am, He's saying that He is God. When He says that before Abraham was, I am, that's a statement saying that I am God. And so many times He said these things, and the Jews would pick up stones to throw at Him, but His time had not yet come. And then finally He was hung on the cross, and those Pharisees, Pontius Pilate is yelling out, or is saying, you know, for what has he done? You know, what has he done that he deserves this death? And they said that he made himself out to be the Son of God, or he made himself out to be God. So the Jews at that time knew what he was doing and what he was saying. And we recognize it still to this day. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And now if you turn over to John 1, it's neat because when I first got saved, I read a lot of the NIV, and I'm not saying anything against the NIV, just so you know. But I read the NIV a lot, so much so that whenever I think of John 1, I always think of it in NIV. And so I always have running through my head in John 1:16, this is the way the NIV reads it. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. That's what it says in the NIV. That is a truth. That is true. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. But that's not what it's saying here. In John 1 through 15, John presents the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, in verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God. There it is again. He's the fullness of deity in bodily form. Because then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is God. He's the Creator, as it says in verse 2, that he created all things. Through him all things were created. Now it says in verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, and a grace upon grace you may have. For of his fullness we have all received. There is where our completeness is. There is where our filling is. Our acceptance to God, or with God, is. Because you don't have to turn back there yet, but in verse 9 and 10 of Colossians, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you have been made complete, and that word can also be read as you have been filled. And it's not just a filled as in you're being filled, it is a been filled to full. You've been made full, or made complete. That's why it says made complete. You've been made full. From his fullness, you have been made full. And as if you're still there in John 1, for of his fullness we have all received. For all these years, I always thought that that just was saying that God has been gracious to us and shown us many blessings. No, he's saying of his fullness you have received. When the Holy Spirit came into you, that's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's of his fullness, of God, coming into your life. That's what's happened in your life. And so if you look through all of John 1, he's the Creator. He's the light that shines in the darkness. And of that fullness, he's come into your life. He's come into you. There's now light shining in darkness in you. There's now life, the Creator, in you. And that's all through faith. It's not through keeping a law. It's not through secret knowledge. It's not through having a visitation from an angel or anything, fasting for 40 days or anything like that. It's because of grace, and it's through faith. It's as simple as that. The Bible tells us. In him, so if you guys flip back to Colossians there, but that was my great blessing for the week that I finally saw that. I mean, I knew that, obviously, that I knew that principle. I just never saw it in that verse before. So that was good. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. You've been made full. There's no more filling. Now, God says that he pours out his Spirit upon us, and he wants us to be filled with the Spirit. He's talking about a different thing there. This is, you're talking about your completeness, your acceptance. You've been made whole. You've been made a whole being. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually that day, and then later on they died physically. And all down through the ages, men were born in sin. They were born spiritually stillborn. That's why when Jesus in John 3 said that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, and unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, because there is that lack, that not fullness there. And when we put our faith in Christ, He comes in. Of His fullness we receive, and we are made full. That Holy Spirit comes in, and He revives our spirit, and that's when we're full. Then, you know, subsequently, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit in a different way, as you see throughout Acts. They were continually being filled with the Spirit. But you have been made complete, acceptable, you know, with God. You are justified because of this, because of what we have here. And it's wonderful that it's placed right here in the midst of this passage that he says, watch out for legalists, watch out for mystics, watch out for Gnostics, because this is where your truth is found. In verse 11, in him, how are we doing? Okay. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So that power of the flesh in our life that we could not overcome, no matter how much you keep a law, you still always have that power of the flesh in your life. God says that when you put your faith in Christ and you had that filling, that made complete, that Holy Spirit in you and your spirit coming alive, that's when you were circumcised of the flesh. That's when the power of the flesh no longer has authority in your life. You are now ruled by your spirit. And I've always been taught this way, that, you know, man was created spirit, soul, flesh, and that at the fall, this happened, spirit dies, you're left with the soul and the flesh, and it's upside down now. The flesh controls the body, or controls the mind and everything. And the, at salvation, it's rewrited so that the spirit comes alive again, and it has control, the spiritual part of your body has, or your person has that authority again over your soul and over your body. So that you're no longer under the control of the flesh. You have that desire, and you are tempted, but yet you still have that authority or that ability through the Holy Spirit and through the Spirit in you to not walk down that road. So in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised, made the circumcision without hands in the removal of the body, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. This is why the law doesn't have power over us anymore, is because the law cannot touch what has died. You know, and the scriptures talk about how when a woman is married to a man, she's obviously bound to him, but when he dies, she's no longer bound to him. She's free to be remarried, because the law doesn't affect dead things. She's not affected by her dead husband. So, in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in his baptism, in his death, you were buried. And so, if you flip to Romans 6. This is the wonderful thing. This is where you made your entrance into Christ. If you look at some point in Colossians 2, it's continually repeated this little phrase, in him, with him. In him you were buried. In him you have your life. In him you have your this circumcision. It's all in him and with him. In Romans 6, 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized with Christ into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. This is where we have our entrance into Christ, at the cross. When we put our faith in him, we have to put our faith in a cross, in a Jesus Christ that was crucified for our sins on the cross, and that's where we're placed. When we're placed in Christ, we're placed into his death on the cross. That's where your sins were judged, on the cross with Christ. He was your substitute, but you're placed within him by faith. You are buried with him, and you are given new life with him just as he was. And that's where we cannot come into Jesus Christ in any other way, no other place. You can't come into Jesus, into Christ at the empty tomb, although there is an empty tomb and we rejoice in it, but yet we have to come into Christ at the tomb. And when we do, and we recognize our sinfulness, and we're baptized with him, the law has no hold on us because we are walking now in newness of life. And we're raised up with him. God says that if he raised up Christ from the dead, he will raise us up from the dead as well. So we have been buried with him in that baptism. So if you want to make sure that you're baptized, put your faith in Christ. He will baptize you in the real baptism of his death and into the baptism into the Holy Spirit. So having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Again, notice the tense of the words are past tense. Has made you alive together with him. Has forgiven your sins. And again, that's a truth that we need to remember and hold on to when legalism and when mysticism and when Gnosticism comes knocking on your door. I am already right with God through faith. I don't need something else to justify me, to make me right with God. I have been crucified with Christ, as Paul would say. I have been forgiven. I have been made alive. It's all happened already. It happened 2,000 years ago when you put your faith in him. It took place in your life. It was accounted to you for righteousness. So these things have all taken place. And then in verse 14 of Colossians 2, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So there again, those decrees, the law, taken out of the way, no longer under the law. We have we talked about it already. We are not under the law anymore. We have a new life. We follow Christ because of the Spirit in us. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so we have that picture there of, and we see it so many times in the Old Testament, how the king would fight against and his army would fight against another nation, and they would defeat them. They'd take the king and they'd parade him through the town or the city, and he'd put his foot on the neck of the king, and it was as a display of his being overcome, or his victory over that nation and over that army and over that king. And the neck being stepped on, showing that complete death or that complete vanquishness. And often, so oftentimes, that even though the king would be dead, they would cut the head off. And that was to show that complete death and that complete victory over that kingdom. This is what Christ did at the cross. He displayed this triumph over Satan and over all the principalities and powers. They have been disarmed. And it's a fulfilling of that one of the first prophecies in the Bible, because in Genesis it talked about how when the curse came, that her seed, Eve's seed, Satan, the serpent would bruise his heel, but the seed would crush the head of the serpent. And that's what happened here at the cross, that the head of Satan, his power, would be crushed, vanquished. And so he is now without power in your life, for real. He has no power in your life. He has a shadow now of he can cast fear and doubt into your life, but he has no power over you. So that's what he does when he has been disarmed. puts the hand, walks into the bank, the bank robber. He has no gun anymore, so he walks in with his hand in his sleeve, and it's just his finger. He walks in to your life in that way now. He walks in to intimidate you and to bring you into fear, but he has no weapons. They've been destroyed. So, and that was in Christ. So you have no fear now. He's still a spiritual being. He still exists. He's still free at the moment. And we don't engage him, as it tells us in the Bible, that even Michael wouldn't bring a railing accusation against him. You know, we just trust in the Lord. He delivers us in our times where we are being attacked, but we have to remember that he has no actual power over us unless, you know, whatever the Lord allows him to do, it's the Lord. It's not him. He's not a being that we are to be concerned with anymore in that sense. In verse 16, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So here we have the last sort of warning. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, and the other word is to disqualify you. So you have a prize. In 2 Timothy 4, it says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. Satan wants to rob you of your prize. He wants to disqualify you. We are to run in this race with our eyes fixed on Christ, and Satan, and running towards the prize, run in such a way as to win, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, and we're to run with that discipline in our lives, but we're to run with that hope fixed on him, and Satan wants you to be disqualified. He wants you to delude you, as I said, to misreckon and to miscount and to count upon something other than Christ and his blood for your life. So we need to know the truth, and the truth sets us free. And we're to stand and remain in that freedom. So again, those warnings of these people, if you look back over the chapter, it is to be careful no one delude you, that you would count upon something else with a persuasive argument, that no one would take you captive, that no one would act as your judge, and that no one would defraud you of your prize or to disqualify you. And then the very end, the last warning, and the one to take note of, is in verse 23, where it says, all these things have no power, no value against fleshly indulgence. So these are the warnings Paul wanted us to know. And then we have all those wonderful truths in there that we looked at that free us from these lies and free us from these deception and the delusions. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, God, for what you did at Calvary. And God, we just thank you for your grace, that when we put our faith in you, Lord, we are baptized into your death and we are raised with you in new life. And God, that is our power over the flesh, and that is our life, and that is our hope of glory is in you, God, as we read in chapter 1 2 weeks ago. Jesus Christ is our hope of glory. We just praise you, Lord. We are just so thankful that you have done this work for us. We confess, God, that we are incapable, we are unable, Lord. Without you, there would be no hope. So we just praise your name. We pray, God, that you would give us discernment and give us that wisdom and understanding so that we would not be deluded, God, and that we would recognize the persuasive arguments and that we could know the truth and the truth would make us free and that we would be free to run in this race, God, our eyes fixed on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.